Verbal plenary inspiration is the subject for this evening. Do you believe that every word of the Bible is inspired by God? How many people here would say that they believe that, even down to the word, the words? Why do you believe that? Well, I'm glad we're here tonight. Definition of verbal plenary inspiration. God so moved the human authors of Scripture that the resulting product was the Word of God, written totally without error in all that it affirms in the original autographs or autographa, plural. He moved the human authors of Scripture that the product was the Word of God, totally without error in all that it affirms in its original manuscript. So when Paul, or rather Tertius, finished penning the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, when the ink was drying on the page, that was the original autograph from Paul. And that was completely, totally without error. That's the definition of VPI. Let's break down this definition further. Verbal means verbal. God chose to speak to us in words. We think about Old Testament examples like Exodus 24:4. Moses recorded God's words. Or Isaiah wrote on a scroll, Isaiah 30 verse 8. Or Ezekiel's mouth was opened to speak the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 3:27. David says that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23, that the Holy Spirit spoke with God's words on his tongue, inspired, inspiration. Jeremiah couldn't omit a word from what God had told him, Jeremiah 26, 2. Or you think of New Testament examples. Paul spoke in words taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13. He felt like what he was teaching was directly from the Holy Spirit. Revelation 22:19, John warned not to add or to remove words from this book. Jesus said that the smallest words were inspired. The jot and tittle, he says, of each individual word, that the least stroke of the pen were inspired by God, all would be fulfilled. So verbal means words. Plenary means all. Like think about a plenary speaker at a conference. That's where all come together to hear the speaker. Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and he says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written has implications for us today. Whatever in the Old Testament was written, whatever, it was all inspired for us today. Think about Matthew 22. You know this section of Scripture where Jesus is debating with the religious authorities of his day? And he takes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And at one point, you know, everyone's kind of taking their turn trying to debate with Jesus. And finally, the Sadducees come up and try and give him this argument absurdum, which is basically trying to take your opponent's view and then lead it to its absurd conclusions. And they give him the argument about the woman who had seven different husbands, was it? Or five? I can't remember which. And, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? How does Jesus debate them on this, that there is no afterlife, which the Sadducees didn't believe? In fact, they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So how is he going to make his case? I mean, if that was you, and you're like, make your case for the existence of the afterlife based on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, how would you do it? Well, Jesus responds. He says this, Matthew 22:31, he says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So he quotes from the Pentateuch. Then he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's his argument here? His argument is based principally on the tense of the verb to be. Notice, it does not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am currently the God. Well, they had been dead at this point in history. In the book of Exodus, they had been dead for a long time, hundreds of years. But he says, I still am. So Jesus makes his argument based on a verb tense from one verse of the Old Testament. All of Scripture, not just the concepts, but even the words being chosen to be inspired. What is inspiration? Well, this is a fancy way of saying God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed. Notice here too, we have plenary in the definition. All Scripture is God breathed. Notice it's not that the human authors are inspired. For instance, today we might say, well, I felt really inspired, and so I picked up my flamenco guitar and started to play some interesting chord transitions on there. No, that's a different kind of inspiration. This isn't saying that the authors were inspired, but that the Scripture itself was inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Then we think about this term, theanoustos in Greek. Theos means God, and noustos means breathe, spirit, breath. So to respire, respiration, is to breathe in. Inspiration means to breathe into. The Scripture was breathed into by God himself. Think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This isn't talking about the subject of hermeneutics, that is, how we interpret the Bible. Is a matter of one's own interpretation. Notice the connecting word here, for. For, what does interpretation mean? For, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It's not so much talking about the interpretation of Scripture, but the creation of Scripture. How did it come about, the prophecy of Scripture? Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Or think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, isn't it fair to say, well, Paul, weren't you the one who was speaking it to us? Yes, but Paul distinctively says, this isn't the word of men. The things we were saying are literally, truly, the word of God. Think of 1 Corinthians 14:37. The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. The things which I write to you. So the words, the letters on the page from Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians were considered to be the Lord's commandment. Now, the difficulty we ran into at the beginning of class today was, isn't this a circular argument? You know, for example, you could ask the question, how do you know Scripture is inspired? Well, I flip open to 2 Timothy 3:16. I read, the Bible says that it's the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Okay, and that must mean that the Bible is infallible. And that must mean, therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. But isn't that circular reasoning? The Bible says it's the Word of God. The Bible can't err. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. That's what we would call begging the question, arguing in a circle. Let's think of some possible solutions to this problem. Perhaps we could say, number one, the Bible is inspired because it claims to be inspired. But as we just saw, that begs the question. Yes, but how do we know that that's true? Many holy books claim to be inspired by God, or at least a few. The Book of Mormon, the Quran, claim to be inspired by God. How do we know that that's true? Number two, some people will argue, well, the Bible was written by a constituent of 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years. And you got 40 different authors that are so internally consistent with each other. I mean, kings, prophets, shepherds, fishermen, all the way down the line, different demographics, different periods of history, and yet they all have the same exact message. That shows that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, I think that is a good argument to some extent, but that can't be the central argument. Why? Because many documents are internally consistent. Internal consistency is a good test for testing if something is false, not for testing over whether it's true. The Lord of the Rings is internally consistent. J.R.R. Tolkien went to extraordinary degrees to make that story consistent. But internal consistency doesn't mean that it's inspired. How about number three? The Bible is inspired because it resonates with me. Isn't that true? I mean, aren't these all true to some degree or another, that when I read the Bible, it speaks to me? Isn't that what Jesus himself said? John 7:17, that if you're willing to do God's will, do my will, that you will know whether I'm from God or not. That's true to some degree, and yet other people would say that they read New Age literature, and that resonates with them. Somebody could read the Satanic Bible, and that resonates with them, or the Quran, or the Book of Mormon. So we can't just go based on what feels right. Feel doesn't necessarily mean real. Ah, but number four, our canon. The Bible contains fulfilled predictive prophecy. So I'm sure some of you were thinking this, weren't you? How do I know the Bible's inspired? Daniel 9 predicts the year of Jesus' death to the precise year. Isaiah 53 describes with precision how Jesus would die. Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. The Bible contains fulfilled predictive prophecy. True, but that would only show that those passages are inspired. How does Daniel 9, predicting the date of Jesus' death, show you that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days? Explain that to me. How does that work? How does Isaiah 53, predicting Jesus, show that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt? See, there's a breakdown here. Finally, number five, well, the Bible is historically and archaeologically reliable. Yeah, so are other ancient documents. So are documents about the Civil War. Those are historically reliable. They're archaeologically reliable. Now, are all of these different arguments, are they valid to some degree? Yes, but they don't bring you to the conclusion of verbal plenary inspiration, that all of what God has written down to the word is inspired by him. What then is our approach in answering this question? I'm going to give you the simple version first, and then I'm going to give you the complex version for the next 2.5 hours. You ready for the simple version? Put simply, we should first look at what Jesus believed about Scripture, and then we should adopt his perspective on inspiration. We believe in VPI because we believe in Jesus. We would not say we believe in Jesus because we believe in VPI. Do you see the difference there? This isn't just wordplay. There's a very distinct difference there. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that the entire Bible is completely, fully inspired because Jesus of Nazareth held that view. He said the Bible is inspired, and so we agree with him. We don't believe in Jesus because we believe that the entire Bible is inspired. That's reversing the order. You would have to go through and prove each and every verse to be true before you could come to believe in Jesus. And that is, frankly, an insuperable task. You cannot do that. I mean, just even now, I'm not even talking about the difficult passages of Scripture. How about just passages where it says, and that day they traveled 80 miles? How do you prove that? How do you demonstrate that? How do you know that that's true? You can't go through and argue for the inerrancy and inspiration in the Bible and then say, and now I believe in Jesus. It's, I believe in Jesus, and his view was that the entire Bible is inspired. So, in order to make this argument, we're going to follow a four-step argument. And this will be your final exam question in about 10 weeks. I used to say, maybe this will come up on the exam, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And people still didn't get it, and so I'd have to fail them. If you miss this final exam question, you fail the exam. Now you can retake the exam and still pass. But you should be able to answer this question by the end of tonight. You have to be able to get these four different arguments in order to be able to get to the answer of inspiration. Now, I'm telling you that now, and some of you are still going to fail this final exam question. It happens every year. I tell them every year, this could be on the exam, this could be your final, and then they still are just like, meh, they don't learn it, they don't understand it, so this is it. This is your final exam question. You guys ready? Historicity, is the Bible composed of relatively reliable historical records? Are they fully inspired at this point up here? No, we're not arguing for that. We're just saying, are they relatively reliable, good historical records? Deity, did Jesus claim in these relatively reliable historical records to be God? Did he believe himself to be God? What was his self-identity? Three, are there good reasons for believing Jesus' claim to be God? For example, the argument from the resurrection. For example, Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Lord, liar, lunatic argument. Lord, liar, lunatic, legend argument. Rationality. And then finally, what was Jesus' view, not just of himself, but what was his view of Scripture? And once we land on that, then we can get to verbal plenary inspiration. Let's start with this. Are the New Testament documents relatively reliable records of Jesus' life, given a standard historical method, given the standard criteria of authenticity? Are these good records of Jesus' life? Notice what we're not doing. We're not, at this point, arguing for the Old Testament's historical reliability. Why not? Because we don't need to. We're looking for historicity, and then finding out, what did Jesus think about himself, and then determining, do we believe that what he said about himself is true, through apologetics, and then finding out what was his view of Scripture. So we're not asking about the Old Testament historicity. That's not part of this. Just what do the New Testament documents say, and are they reliable? In order to determine this, we're just going to use three simple tests that are used in extra-biblical studies of historicity. Historicity is the study of the historical reliability of a text or an event. These tests are the bibliographical test, the internal test, and the external test. So let's start with that first one, the bibliographical test. This is also referred to as lower criticism as opposed to higher criticism, which deals with the authorship and the claims of the text. This is just textual criticism. A simple way to put this is, were the New Testament documents reliably passed down to us throughout history? Or to put that even more simply, do we read in our modern Bibles what the New Testament authors wrote 2,000 years ago? Do we have what some people usually refer to as a game of telephone? Remember playing telephone as a kid? You know, the first person would say peas, and then they whisper it and hear it, and the next person says, I think it was bees. And the next person says, no, I think it was knees, and then cheese, and then fleas? It's fleas? Is that what we have here when it comes to the transmission of the text of the New Testament? Well, some people would argue yes. Actually, Bart Ehrman argues just that. He uses the telephone illustration in his lectures for the teaching company that are, you know, circulate throughout the libraries. Bart Ehrman is an atheistic New Testament textual critic. So this is his main profession. He's dedicated his adult life to this subject. He himself used to be an evangelical Bible believer, went to Moody College, then eventually went to Princeton and lost his faith in God. Those who go into the subject of textual criticism are a unique species of people. These are some of the most detail-oriented people, comparing manuscripts, dating. I mean, if you're going to go into this subject, this is your life. And this is what Ehrman has done. And Ehrman, a former Christian, has stated that as he surveyed all of the literature, all these New Testament manuscripts that we have today, that there are 400,000 variations. Let me just put that in perspective. There's only 138,000 Greek words in the New Testament. That means there's somewhere between 2 and 3 times as many variants as there are words in the New Testament in front of you. Ehrman says exactly this on page 90 of Misquoting Jesus. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament by about 3 times. 3 times as many. Now, when they count variants, what they don't mean is that if you have one manuscript against 17 manuscripts, that therefore that's 17 different variations. That would be exponentially high. I don't even know what kind of a figure you would come to. What they're saying here is the standard text, the United Bible Society's text, the UBS, or the Nestle Aland text. That's the standard text that's used to translate the NASB, the NLT, the NIV, the ESV, the standard text, how many variants there are compared to that text. 400,000 variants. How do we answer this? That sounds pretty extreme. Well, I'll give you 3 reasons why that statement from Ehrman is complete rhetoric. You know what rhetoric is? There's not really any substance to it. It's something that's taken out of context to give a rhetorical feel. Number one, many variations exist in our text because there's many manuscripts of the New Testament. Here's Dan Wallace. Now, he is the leading American Bible-believing textual critic. He is the guy on the other side. In fact, he co-authored this book with Bart Ehrman. He's kind of Bart Ehrman's nemesis. They go back and forth in debate. Dan Wallace is actually a really cool guy, too. If you ever see him speak, great sense of humor, funny, really big hair, curly mustache. He just looks like you'd want to sit down and have a beer with him, you know. Anyways, he seems like a great guy. Here's the book. He says, if there was only one copy of the New Testament in existence, it would have 0 variants. There's 400,000 variants. There's more variants than there are words in the New Testament. Boy, that sounds really bad. No, that's actually really good. Why? That means that there's so many different manuscripts, that we have so many different manuscripts to look at when we do textual criticism. This is a textual critic's dream, to have this many manuscripts. If you only had one, Bart Ehrman would write a book about how the New Testament only has one manuscript and no variants. Just to put this in perspective, when it comes to Quranic textual criticism, back in the 7th century, Uthman was, well, I believe, the second cousin of Muhammad, went through and collected all of the different manuscripts of the Quran which were in existence in his day, found the one that he liked the most, and burned the rest. Well, a lot of Muslims say, yeah, we don't have as many textual variants. Yeah, that's because Uthman burned them. He got rid of them. Christian scribes, by contrast, would include variants in their copies because they were so worried that they might leave something out, that they just included both words. Let me give you an example. The very last verse of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke 24:53, it says that they were praising God in some translations. In others, it says that they were blessing God. And then in some translations, it says they were praising and blessing God. That's in the Byzantine text, way later. One stream of texts said praising. Another stream of texts said blessing. A later scribe, a Byzantine scribe, looked at both of those texts, couldn't figure it out, so he just wrote down praising and blessing God. So they were so committed to keeping the words in there. Now, we can actually go back and find out which one is the original, but at least it shows that they were committed to keeping things in the Bible. Now, let's compare the manuscripts here. When you think about the question that we're asking, we're not asking, is it perfectly preserved? We're not asking, is the Bible completely without error with regard to its historicity? We're just saying, how does the Bible compare to other ancient sources, documents from antiquity, from ancient times? Well, let's compare. Tacitus's Annals, this is his history of Rome, he wrote this in roughly AD 110. The earliest manuscript that we have of Tacitus is, well, the first half is from 850 AD, and then the second half of his book, the earliest manuscript that we have, is from 1050 AD. So 700 to 900 years later, something like that. Herodotus's history. He wrote this in the 400s BC. The earliest manuscript we have is somewhere between 150 and 50 BC. So several hundred years later. How many manuscripts do we have, by the way? 36, 106, 188. Oh man, we get down to Homer's Iliad. When was this written? 800 BC, roughly. The earliest manuscript, it actually isn't a manuscript, it's an inscription on a piece of pottery that they dated to about 415 BC. That's the earliest we have from 400 years later. But we have 1900 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. Just look at that list. When we get to the New Testament was written in the first century. Even critics of the Bible agree. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written before AD 100. Usually critical scholars will say it's placed around AD 95 at the latest. We have a manuscript, very small, of the Gospel of John, which is thought to be the last written book of the New Testament, that dates to 125 AD, and according to Bart Ehrman, that's plus or minus 25 years. This manuscript could date as early as an original copy of the Gospel of John. How many manuscripts in Greek, just Greek? We're not thinking about Slavic or Latin or Coptic or any of the other translations which are out there. Just the Greek manuscripts, we have 5,856 manuscripts. If we were to add the Latin, the Coptic, the Slavic, all of the different other translations, we would have over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now you look at Homer's Iliad. You look at, let's think of some of these major sources from antiquity. Tacitus, his History of Rome. Do people largely doubt Tacitus and what we have in front of us? No, and they do so based on 36 manuscripts. The New Testament has far and away more manuscripts than any of these works. This research comes from the Institute for New Testament Textual Research. This is actually an institute that's in Münster, Germany. And this basically has collected all of the different manuscripts of the New Testament and filed them and has a reliable noting for us here. If you're looking to do some more reading on this topic, a good blog, which is actually done well, this is only people who blog on this are only people who are familiar and trained in textual criticism. So this isn't just some kind of, you know, your uncle decides to blog on this website. These are people with training, evangelical textual criticism. Or, far and away, the best website out there is by our very own Daniel Wallace, the CSNTM. CSNTM, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. Wallace has dedicated his adult life to traveling all over the world to take high-resolution photographs of all of the manuscripts that we currently have today. How high resolution, you ask? I'm glad you asked. So high of a resolution, Wallace claims, that you could stretch out the manuscript to 5 by 10 feet without it becoming pixelated. That's how high definition it is. If you hop on his website under the library section, you can go through and look at all of the different manuscripts we're going to talk about tonight. And he has high definition photography of them. And this is all free. This is the site if you're interested. Or if you start to learn some Greek and you read in a commentary, I wonder what P52 says about this, or P46 or P whatever, you know, papyrus such and such. You can go back, you can look it up. John Warwick Montgomery, who is a Christian scholar of the first rank, he has 11 earned degrees. Not a degree where you're such a scholar that you start to get like a fake degree where they give you an honorary doctorate, stuff like that. He has 11 earned degrees in law, philosophy, and theology. He's primarily a legal scholar. He was in a debate at one point with Professor Avram Stroll of the University of British Columbia. And he hit Stroll with this point. If the New Testament has way more manuscripts, and they're earlier, and they're a better quality, if you're going to deny that, then you'd have to deny all of ancient history. To which Stroll responded, "All right, I'll throw out my knowledge of the classical world." And just then, Montgomery says, at which the chairman of the classics department cried, "Good Lord, Avram, not that!" Yeah, saying it in the form of debate, and then you got somebody who's a classicist saying, you're really willing to bite that bullet that we're just going to get rid of the classics department? No, if we have this many manuscripts for the New Testament, it's incumbent on us to believe that these are reliable documents. Dan Wallace again, he says, many of these manuscripts are fragmentary, especially the older ones. But the average New Testament manuscript is well over 400 pages long. So 5,835 manuscripts, they're on average 400 pages apiece. Altogether, there are more than 2.5 million pages of text. To put this in comparison, some people have drawn this up, that if you look at the stacks, if we were to stack manuscripts for all other ancient works, it would take you to about the size of the ceiling. If you were to stack all of the New Testament manuscripts, it would be a mile high. That's how much we have to work with. Some of the major manuscripts, I referred to this earlier, the John Rylands fragment. This was discovered in the last century, where a man was going through and looking through these different manuscripts, and he looks at this manuscript here, which is really, really tiny. That's why it's called a fragment. It's only about 2 by 3 inches, but he looks on it and he sees John 18:31 to 33. Then he flips it over on the back and he sees John 18:37 to 38. What does that tell you? That this manuscript came from a codex, not a scroll, but a book. That on one side it had the beginning of John 18, and on the other it had further down the rest of John 18. This manuscript dates to AD 125. It shows that this was originally written in a book form, the codex. In fact, most Christian manuscripts are found not in scrolls. 80% are found in codices, books. As Dan Wallace likes to say, this is the first time and the last time in Christian history the Christians were ahead of the technological curve. We bought into the book very quickly. 80% are in codices. 20% are in scrolls. By contrast, non-Christian literature, 80% are in scrolls, 20% are in codices. So Christianity really is the religion of the book. Some people have even gone so far as to say perhaps it was the Christians who invented the book, because this practice came out of the first century itself. Before the John Rylands fragment was discovered, F.C. Bauer, who was a hailed critic of the New Testament, held the thesis that John was written in A.D. 60, probably in Alexandria, Egypt, because it has all of these supposed Gnostic themes in it, and it must have been way late dated. It wasn't written by John in the first century. It must have been later. Well, they eventually found this a couple decades after Bauer's death, only to discover that we not only know that that's false for other reasons, but principally because we have a manuscript that dates way before Bauer's whole thesis. This one manuscript destroyed that guy's whole theory. It's incredible. More manuscripts that we have. The Bodmer Papyri, this is P66. This contains the Gospel of John in its entirety, part of Luke, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. So a little bit. Then the Chester Beatty, not Beatty, like Warren Beatty, the Chester Beatty Papyri. This is much of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, most of Paul's letters, and the Book of Revelation. These date to roughly AD 200. These are the manuscripts. When you talk about full Bibles, the best Bible that we have is Codex Vaticanus. This was donated by the Roman Catholic Church as it was discovered that they had a manuscript, a full Bible, Old and New Testament, in Greek, dating to AD 350. Then you have Codex Sinaiticus, which is the entire New Testament, cover to cover, and half of the Old Testament. This dates to about AD 350 as well. Do you know how it was discovered? Codex Sinaiticus was discovered by Constantine von Tischendorf, who was trying to disprove F.C. Bauer, that guy I mentioned earlier. And so he was going around the world treasure hunting, almost like Indiana Jones, trying to discover early manuscripts of the New Testament. He came into one particular monastery in 1844 and found that these monks in this monastery in Russia had these parchments that they were throwing into the fire for kindling. And Tischendorf looked at these and started to read them and say, "Oh my God, these are ancient, ancient, ancient New Testament manuscripts." So he asked them, he said, "Can I just take these up to my room for a little bit?" And they said, "Sure." So he took them up to his room. And he said, "I started reading through them." He said, "I couldn't sleep." He said, "Actually, I felt like if I slept, it would be sacrilegious. Because to have these manuscripts in your hand." Well, he eventually took the first load back to, I think it was the British Library, had a facsimile made and had them copied and put into the British Library, and came back for a second load to discover that they had the entire New Testament there. They were feeding the fire with these things. It was eventually published in the 1860s. So Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, these are what are called the neutral text. This is probably our best. Then you start to compare these with the Bodmer papyri, the Chester Beatty papyri. Not much to really cover with the John Rylands fragment. The Western text, Codex Alexandrinus, which is basically just a text that takes everything into it. They tried to preserve as much as they could. Alexandrinus, I believe, is about 10% longer than either Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. But basically, these are the neutral text against which you try and compare the other manuscripts. By the way, none of that's going to be on your test on the manuscripts. I just think it's kind of cool. Number two. So first, many variations exist because we have so many stinking manuscripts. Number two, variations are not contradictions. Variations are not contradictions. For example, the statement, imagine I go home tonight and my wife says, "I love you." And I say, "Oh, thank you." And then she says, "You're loved by me." I say, "Huh, thanks, honey." And then she says, "You know that I love you." What would I say? Stop contradicting yourself. Or would I say, stop repeating yourself. It's getting weird. I'm going to have to call the doctor if you keep doing this, right? Same thing is true when it comes to the New Testament variants. Did you know in the simple, one of the most simple sentences you can make, subject, verb, direct object, Jesus loves John. In Greek grammar, there are 16 different ways to state that simple phrase. There's what's called a movable new, where you can put it at the end of one word or the end of another. There's different constructions in Greek, different word order. Word order can tell you a little bit more about emphasis in Greek, but really the verb casings and the grammar, the syntax, can tell you what the statement is saying. So if you add Jesus loves John, you could have 16 different variants and have the exact, identical reading. Now, to add insult to injury, there are many manuscripts that spell John, Johannes, with one N, and many that spell it with two N's. That would be considered a variant. Here's Bart Ehrman. This is on page 207 of his book, Misquoting Jesus. I'm glad I made it this far. He says, "Of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, of no real importance. And so we must rest content knowing that getting back to the earliest attainable version is the best we can do, whether or not we have reached back to the original text. The oldest form of the text is no doubt closely, very closely related to what the author originally wrote. And so it is the basis for our interpretation of his teaching." Isn't that funny? He spends the whole book talking about, oh, there's more variants than you would believe, and all these bombastic statements. And then as you start to read through it, you discover most of these are completely immaterial, have nothing to do. For example, 70% of the variants are due to spelling. Spelling. Do you spell John with one N or with two? The what are called the nomina sacra, the divine name, the names which are divine. So Jesus, Yeshua. Some copies have J-S, so to speak. That's not how you spell it in Greek, but you get the idea. God, theos, would be T-S. That would be considered a variant. But it's describing the same thing, spelling differences. 70% are from spelling. Third, and finally, Scholars only dispute 1% of the New Testament text. So out of 138,000 Greek words, 1,400 words are under dispute. Here's Bach and Wallace. They say less than 1% of all textual variants both affect the meaning of that verse, though none affects core doctrine. And some have plausibility of authenticity. So this is 1% of the New Testament where, and this is no secret. Like if you're just a basic Bible reader, have you ever noticed when you read through your Bible, certain verses are in brackets? Like have you ever gotten to the end of the Lord's Prayer and Jesus says, deliver us from evil? And then it has brackets for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you see a little footnote in there that says, our earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse. That's one of the 1% that's talking about here. There's only about 24 passages in the New Testament that are longer than a verse that are under contention. It's always a verse or a word or something like that. Like I mentioned, the last verse of the Gospel of Luke. Is it praising God or is it blessing God or is it praising and blessing God? Who cares? Right? Same thing is going on here. The way that textual criticism works is like this. Now, this is really reductionistic, but just stick with me. Imagine you get this letter here, which says, ooh, have won the $5 million Reader's Digest sweepstakes. And you're like, maybe it's referring to Lou, my friend Lou, who won the $5 million. I should really call up Lou, see if it's his. But then, a couple weeks later, you get another message that says, you, Ave, won the $5 million Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Would there be any question as to what the original message stated, even if there was a smudge of ink over those two different letters? This is the science of textual criticism, comparing the manuscripts and seeing which ones have the earliest antecedent, which ones go back the earliest. When you think about Codex Vaticanus or Codex Sinaiticus, these are manuscripts which have a textual tradition back into the late 2nd century or the early 1st century. So they're found in AD 350, but they go back at least 150 years. So that, my friends, is the bibliographical test. Questions? I'm sure I didn't say everything as clearly as I ought to have.
How do we know who wrote
that? So we don't have the original copies, but we have so many of the copies of the copies that textual critics are very, very confident that we can recreate the original itself. So to put this in perspective, let's go back to that illustration about telephone. Somebody says, games are played in this space, and then it gets around the room and it says, James has a smelly face. Okay? People say, well, yeah, that's kind of how the Bible was transmitted, that, you know, we don't really know what the original message was. That illustration is so horribly flawed. For one, it's from one person to another. It's whispered, not written, right? It's a silly message that nobody cares about. And there isn't constant correction as you go along. Now, imagine if we were playing telephone, as my old professor used to put it, and somebody said, there's a bomb in this room, get out. How clearly do you think that message would, it wouldn't be a very fun game. It's only fun because you're trying to screw up the message. And that's what makes it funny. The New Testament was not done this way. It was transmitted to multiple different sources, to multiple different places, and spread out across the ancient world so that when we gather all of these different manuscripts together, we can see their age, their date, and we can determine through the science of textual criticism which ones preceded the others and what the original reading was. Well, in that case, F.C. Bauer was saying that the John, not really John, but some guy, one of his disciples, wrote in 160. I cannot believe we got a manuscript to 125. That is unfreaking believable. That's so in that case, that blew up his theory, and now critics have just given up. One point to make there is that John is considered to be the last gospel to be written. If we have a copy by 125, that must mean that Matthew, Mark, and Luke definitely predate John. And so it's fabulous. Oh, one more point I forgot to make. The early Christian teachers, scholars, pastors, they're called the church fathers, before the time of Nicaea, which is in AD 325, we have their manuscripts. They quote the New Testament so frequently that we could virtually reconstruct the New Testament just based on their quotations. And that's not my opinion. That's Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman's opinion in their book on textual transmission. There's about 32,000 citations of the New Testament. It could be almost completely reconstructed. So we could light a match to all these manuscripts and just look at the church fathers and reconstruct it. Now, it would be kind of like putting a puzzle together without the box top. I mean, you wouldn't know which ones were where, but we have that many citations. It's incredible. So that helps to determine which ones were earlier as well. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, the question is really a good one. Does that Bible include the Apocrypha, which Roman Catholics believe is inspired? Yes, it does. It also includes the pseudepigrapha, so books which the Catholics would not believe are inspired. So it doesn't really argue one way or the other. And it definitely doesn't include the entire Apocrypha.